Before we start in Mark, we're going to look at the good news of the gospel in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 1. I think there is a copy of that in your outlines. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places are plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And now we'll turn over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.
Got a call from Mr. Fryer. he's bringing round a buyer. The kitchen looked a fright from the little do last night. Although I felt quite sickly, I had to clean it quickly. With spray and wipe all purpose, I cleaned up every surface. Spray and wipes a breeze, 'cause it cuts through toughest grease. The kitchen's sparkling clean, and the buyer's very keen. So thank you, spray and wipe.
Okay, so that's a word from our sponsor this morning, Spray and Wipe. Am I on? I'm on. So, can you all hear me okay?
Yeah.
All right, terrific. No, it's interesting how dated that ad looks, isn't it? Do you remember that ad? 25 years old, that ad. So it goes back a long way. But for some reason, it stays in my memory. I remember it well, and I think it's because I so know that feeling of panic when someone unexpectedly turns up at the front door and the house is chaos. It happens all the time at our house. I don't know about your house, but our house, like, you know, the house can be an absolute disaster and yelling and, you know, and slamming of doors. And then you hear a knock at the door and you feel like you're about to be exposed in all your chaos and the disaster of the house. It's such a powerful reaction that sometimes when there's chaos in the house, I'll knock on the wall. And I'll go, oh, is someone knocking at the door? And you know, I do the pretend. And it used to work, you know, when the kids were younger. And they'd sort of go, oh. And it was enough to have a reality check. But they know me too well now. So it doesn't work anymore. But surely we all know that feeling, hey? That feeling of being exposed in our messy, chaotic lives. And where sometimes we can act so childishly and certainly selfishly. Now, it's one thing for a stranger to turn up or a friend, but what about God? What if God was to show up? See, that was the situation for the people of Israel back in the year 30 AD. It was like God was standing at the door about to enter. And the people of Israel faced that crisis. We're not ready. How do we get ready? How do you prepare for God when he comes knocking on your door, so to speak? It's a situation that each one of us needs to grapple with, because there will come a day when it will happen for each of us. That day that God stands at our door and knocks. And the question we've got to live with is, will we be ready for that day? And what do we need to do to get ready? So those are the things we're wrestling with today. Will you pray with me as we come and begin our series in Mark's Gospel? Will you pray? God, our Father, you are the great God, our Maker and our Judge. And Father, so often we live our lives oblivious to you and we just get on and do our own thing. But you remind us in your word that there will come a day when we will stand before you face to face. And Father, we pray that that day will not be a day of terror for us, but that you will prepare us for that day, so that on that day we will be welcomed gladly into your eternal kingdom. So please help us to grapple with these things, and by your graciousness, please prepare us for that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to open up your Bibles. You'll notice I've printed some verses in your outline, but not from Mark's Gospel, because I expect you to have your Bible open there. If you don't have a Bible, you might look on with someone next to you. And we do have a few spare Bibles, you know, for next time you come in, you can sort of grab one of them on your way in if you forget one. But have a look at that very first verse of Mark's Gospel. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, this is a controversial way to start to start a piece of writing back in the first century. Right? The good news, some of your translations might have something different. Do some of your translations have the gospel? That's because it's the same word. In Greek, it's one word. I'll show it to you on the screen. Oh, anyone know? Oh, there it is. Euangelion, right, is the word. And it might look a bit familiar. It's actually where we get the name of our church from, the Lakes Evangelical Church. It just means that we want to be characterised by the good news of Jesus. The euangelion is the way they talked about it in the ancient world. But I just want to point out this is not a religious word. There is nothing particularly religious about the word gospel or euangelion. Whenever a new emperor was appointed, there was a message of good news taken by messengers and proclaimed throughout the empire. That was the euangelion that was proclaimed. So in the Roman Empire, they were really familiar with this. 100 years ago, an inscription was discovered in modern-day Turkey. It's called the Priene inscription. I've got a picture of one of the tablets here on the screen. So this was Greek lettering written on tablets of stone discovered in Turkey, and it dates back 2,000 years. And this is what it says. I'll just show you part of what is said. The birthday of the God marked for the world the beginning of the good news through his coming. Can you see similarities with Mark chapter 1, verse 1? Lots of similar words. Good news, same word. The beginning, God, all those things. Now, who do you think this inscription is about? Any guesses? Not Muhammad. He came later, 500 years later. One of the Roman emperors is absolutely right. No, it was Emperor Augustus. So Caesar Augustus, who was actually the Roman emperor when Jesus was born. And can you see what the inscription's saying? The inscription's saying that with the birth of Caesar Augustus, it is like God has been born into our world. And so this is the beginning of good news. This is a message that needs to be proclaimed throughout the whole world because it's like a new era for the whole world. And this was someone basically crawling up to the emperor during the midst of his reign, thinking, if I write this, he'll think, you know, I really like him and so on. But that's the way they talked and thought about the Roman emperors. And so you can see how controversial the Christian gospel was in that context, can't you? For Mark to come along and start claiming another king, a king named Jesus, a Jewish king, who is also God's son, who will bring in a new rule, a new era for humanity. This was a dangerous gospel to proclaim in the ancient world because it was subversive. You know, what about Caesar as king? What about Caesar as the great ruler of the new era? But no, Mark and the other gospel writers and those first Christians proclaimed Jesus as the king, as the great ruler. And so I just want to point out, you know, sometimes you want to share the good news of Jesus with, you know, your friends or your family or your neighbours, and sometimes you feel a bit embarrassed and awkward and it's hard. But just, it's nothing compared to just how dangerous and subversive the gospel message was in its ancient Roman setting. Right? You could be easily accused of treason. In fact, some Christians were. Some Christians met their death for proclaiming this gospel. And it didn't stop them. They proclaimed the good news of Jesus all the same because they were so convinced that this was the message the world needs to hear. And I just want you to take that to heart, just as we go about trying to spread this good news today. Let's not be soft. Let's not be too easy on ourselves as if, oh, a little bit of kickback is reason just to be silent? Certainly that was not the attitude of those first Christians as they risked their lives in proclaiming this good news of Jesus. Okay, so that's how the good news of, that's how the idea of a gospel would have, or a euangelion would have sounded in a Roman context. But for a Jewish audience, it would have had even more significance. And it's a significance that goes back to the Old Testament, particularly to the days of the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah, we'd studied Isaiah here a couple of years ago. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are hard going because most of those 39 chapters are about the judgment of God, which was about to come on the nation of Israel and the capital city, Jerusalem, because of the way they had rejected God. So God was going to judge his own people, and it was going to be the Babylonians who would bring that judgment. They were like this dark cloud to the north. And sure enough, 150 years later, the Babylonians came and they did exactly what God had said would happen through the prophet Isaiah. But as you read Isaiah's prophecy, the second half of his prophecy is not a message of doom, but a message of hope. It is a message that is dominated by this word, exactly the same word, euangelion, the good news. So when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they kept using this word to describe the message, this good news that Isaiah was talking about. So we saw it in our passage that Hayley read out. Have a look there in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. It's in your outlines if you want to follow it there. You who bring good news to Zion, go up to a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. See, this good news that was being announced by Isaiah was that God himself was coming. That beyond the judgment, beyond Babylon, a day was coming when God would replace all the corrupt and evil and unjust kingdoms of our world and bring in his eternal kingdom. And that God would bring forgiveness to his people and cleansing and salvation and comfort and hope. And so this good news continues to roll through the rest of Isaiah's prophecy. It's there in chapter 41. See the reference there if you want to write it down. Or listen to chapter 52, verse 7. Some of you will recognize this verse. Chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. And if you want to chase it down further, it's there in chapter 60 as well, and chapter 61. And so, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the people waited. They experienced the judgment of Babylon. They returned back to their land, but it was like they were still under that cloud of judgment from God. They were still ruled by these other empires, waiting for the salvation of God, the kingdom of God to break in. Hundreds of years they waited for the good news to come until finally this bloke appears in the Judean wilderness. Now wearing his camel hair outfit and eating locusts and so on. And for those who had eyes to see, they could recognize here is the one. Here is the forerunner that Isaiah spoke about. Have a look at Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Right, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So in Isaiah, before the kingdom of God would break in, a messenger would come and declare in the wilderness to make way for God. And the very next verse, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And you realize John the Baptist is, he is the one who is now announcing the arrival of the kingdom that we've been waiting for so long. But how do you prepare for the coming kingdom of God? Well, verse 4, John the Baptist was there in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I just want to take a moment to unpack that, right? The idea of a baptism for the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Firstly, what is the relationship, do you think, between repentance and forgiveness? Which comes first, repentance or forgiveness? Are you forgiven first and then you repent, or do you repent first and then you're forgiven? Well, according to John the Baptist, repentance comes first. And it then leads to forgiveness. Now, does that mean that I have to sort my life out before I can be forgiven for my sins? Now, the answer to that is no. Right? We don't need to have a campaign of moral reform in our lives before we can be forgiven, but we do need to repent before we can be forgiven. And we've just got to clarify what we mean by repentance. Repentance comes from this Greek word, metanoia, which literally means to change your mind, change the way you think. And repentance begins with a changed attitude. And then it might flow to a whole lot of changes in the way we live our lives, but the starting point is a change of the way we think about ourselves and about God. I want to give you a sort of an illustration to help you think about it. There was this woman, you know, an executive type of woman. She was on her lunch break, so she headed to the park and found a park bench and sat down on the park bench. And there was another guy sort of up the other end of the park bench. But, you know, beautiful, serene atmosphere. She gets her lunch out of a bag and sort of lines it up on the chair next to her, and you know, as she's just enjoying the scenery, enjoying her lunch, the guy reaches out and takes one of her Tim Tams, right, and starts eating it. And she looks at him in absolute disbelief. What is this guy? Who does this guy think he is to take one of my Tim Tams? And so she, in response, grabs one of the Tim Tams and starts eating it in, you know, something of frustration. And he just smiles back as if nothing's wrong. And then a couple minutes later, he does it again. He reaches out, takes one of the Tim Tams, starts eating, and he's still got this, you know, very affable smile on his face. And she is just, and she lets out this, you know, indignation, like, oh, and she's just feeling irate by this time. She grabs another one, starts munching on it, and then a few minutes later, he does it a third time, and this is the last straw, and she smacks his hand, slaps him on the face, grabs all her food, packs it in a bag, and storms off in search of politer company. And she finds a park bench and sort of starts setting up and just trying to, you know, calm down, breathe. And she pulls out her food only to discover that she's now got two packets of Tim Tams in a bag. And she's thinking, how can this be? And then that terrible moment of realisation, that packet of Tim Tams that the guy was reaching in and taking was his packet of Tim Tams. And even worse, the packet of Tim Tams that she was reaching in and taking was his packet of Tim Tams. Now, so you get how it works? Okay. Now, it's an illustration of how we treat God. And that is, God is our creator. He has given us life and breath and everything else, right? It all comes from God. And we take the good things God has given us as if they were ours and we can do whatever we want with them. And the idea that God could tell us what we should do, it's very easy to take offence at that. Who does God think he is to tell me how to use the things in my life? How I should live my life? Who does God really think he is? And repentance is that moment of realisation where we realise this is God's world and I am one of God's creatures and he made me, and what I've been doing is living my life as if it's my world and as if I can do whatever I want with whoever I want and whatever I want, okay? But repentance is that realisation, God is God, it's his world, I'm one of his creatures, I am not God, and I need to change the way I think about God and about myself and about how I relate to him. But can you see how it's a change of thinking that then will lead to a whole raft of changes in the way we live our lives? But the change of attitude towards God was something that John the Baptist called on. Repent. Turn your hearts back to God for the forgiveness of sins. And baptism was the way that change of mind was symbolically expressed. And I reckon with baptism, as you wrestle with the Bible and what it says about baptism, I think there are two key ideas that are going on in baptism. So baptism is where someone goes down into the water and then they come back up. And I think what's being symbolised is, firstly, the idea of forgiveness of sins and cleansing, which really makes sort of visual sense, doesn't it? So the idea that God is washing me clean of all my sins and I come back up a new person, forgiven and clean. So I think that's one of the things we're communicating at baptism. The actual physical dunking doesn't do it, but it symbolises what God has done. But the other thing that baptism symbolises is death and resurrection. And that is, I am dying to my old life as I am engulfed in the waters. It's like I'm dying to my old life, and when I come back up out of the water, it's like I'm now living a new life, raised to live for God and not to live for myself, a fresh start. And so I want to ask you, is that your experience? Have you been cleansed and forgiven of your sins? And have you started life afresh? With God as God and you as his servant. It starts with repentance, that recognition, he is God and I am not. And I need forgiveness. And I want to say you can make that fresh start with God right here this morning. Right? I'll be praying a prayer later on. You can join me in that. Or else you can come and talk to me about it. But it's not something that you need to go on a long moral campaign to actually get to a point where you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven right now, right? If you actually turn to God, recognise him as God, and ask for his forgiveness. So come and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you further about it. But I also want to say, if you have made that fresh start, that is, if you have become a Christian, why not get baptised? And I know many of you have been baptised, but for the last 2,000 years, that has been the way people have symbolised their repentance. They've symbolised being cleansed in forgiveness and starting life afresh, in a fresh new relationship with God. Some of our brothers and sisters are going to be baptised on Easter Sunday in a couple of months' time. And you might think, yeah, I, I'd like to be part of that. And it's what it is, it's a recognition of the reality that has already been taken place in forgiveness and a new start in relationship with God. Yeah, so come and talk to me about it if you're interested. But back to Mark chapter 1. Can you see what a humbling experience it was for these first century Israelites to be baptized? You know, for people who went along to the synagogues every Sunday, who did the religious things, for them to actually come to a point where they say, I need to change my attitude towards God. I need forgiveness. I need a fresh start in relationship with God. That is an incredibly humbling thing for a religious person. It's very hard to admit if you're a proud religious person. But then Jesus is baptized. So John's baptizing so many, and Jesus comes along and he also is baptized. And you think, why does Jesus need to be baptized? Because he doesn't need to be cleansed of sin. He doesn't need a fresh start in relationship with God. What happens when Jesus is baptized is he goes down under the water, and as he comes back up, he sees the sky torn apart and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And then a voice from heaven calls out, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am." The voice God speaks from heaven is a combination of two quotations from the Old Testament. I've printed them in your outlines. Can you see them there? Psalm 2 and Isaiah 41. Psalm 2 is about God's Messiah, the coming king that God promised, who would rule over God's kingdom. In Psalm 2, God says, "To this king, you are my son. Today I have become your father." You've got to read the whole psalm to see the context, but the way God talks about his coming king is that he will be my son and I will be his father. But the other quotation is from Isaiah 42, which is about the suffering servant who would ultimately lay down his life for the sins of the people in order to bring in God's kingdom and provide forgiveness and cleansing. And so again, you've got to read Isaiah and see the development, but in chapter 42 we're introduced to this servant who will ultimately suffer and die for the sins of the people. And God says in Isaiah 42, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, I'll put my spirit on him." And in the Old Testament, both these figures, we see both these figures, the king and the suffering servant, they both have the Spirit of God poured out on them, so we're expecting them to be equipped by God's Holy Spirit. And now, at the baptism of Jesus, God says, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." And it's like God is saying, "Here is Jesus, my king, my suffering servant." The two Old Testament figures come together in this one man, my son Jesus. And there it is. And no one gasped, because the regulars have seen that many times. But can you see the idea? Even at Jesus' baptism, he's painting the picture that Jesus, yes, he is God's king, but his destiny is that he will die as the suffering servant in order to bring that kingdom in. So why was Jesus baptized? It had nothing to do with his own sin. It was more of a foreshadowing of his death. That in the days to come, he would die as a suffering servant. He would come and stand with us in our sin and actually take our sin on himself. And so he humbled himself on that day at John's baptism, because one day he would be humiliated when he died on a cross in the place of sinners to bring us forgiveness. So I want you to come with me to our last verses this morning. Verse 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, I reckon it's an ominous beginning. Already you've got questions. So as John the Baptist called his generation to repent and be baptized, he stirred up opposition to the point where he is put in prison. And you're sort of left wondering, if that's what comes of the messenger, what's going to happen with Jesus? When Jesus now takes over and starts proclaiming that same coming kingdom. And if you're reading Mark's gospel for the first time, you might be hopeful. Maybe they'll listen to Jesus. Maybe they'll repent and have soft hearts. But it doesn't work out that way. So many of Jesus' fellow Israelites block their ears to his message, harden their hearts to his message, and instead of welcoming the coming kingdom, it's like they shut the door on God and the coming kingdom. Remember when I started, I talked about the unexpected or unwelcome visitor who turns up at your door. I was reading this week about a guy who so despises unexpected visitors that he got to a point where he would open the door and he would say, "I am sorry, but now's no good time." Even if it was family or friends who were standing at the door, "I'm sorry, now's not a good time," and he'd close the door on them. Right? And he goes on to say this. Listen to what he says next. "Unfortunately, there were some repeat offenders. I understood that they obviously didn't get the message the last time, so I decided on a new course of action. When they rang the doorbell, I opened the door and said, 'Look, I don't like unexpected guests. Please don't do this again.'" Close the door. "Amazingly, even after this, there were a few people who made the intrusion again. At this point, I refused to open the door, and that has been my policy for the last few years. If I look out the window and see someone I know who hasn't been invited, the door stays closed. I've become very good at peeking through the curtains without being detected. Sometimes the person continues to ring the bell, sits on a porch chair looking at his wristwatch, or walks around to the back of the house. These persistent pests don't sway me. I go off to do something inside the house until they leave. Occasionally, the offender will take out his cell phone and call me. I always let the answering machine pick up, and then messages are left along the lines of this: 'Hi, I'm outside your house. Rang the bell a few times, was hoping to stop in and visit. Oh, well, guess you're not home. Bye.'" And then he finishes his article by saying, "Now, I hope I have made myself clear. You are welcome only if I have invited you." So there you go. Now, I don't know whether you're like that. I know that there are people like that, because every now and then when I go out knocking on doors, I can see someone peeking through their window, but they're not wanting to know that they're home. As you read Mark's gospel, you get the feeling that many Israelites felt that way about the coming of God's kingdom. What should have been good news, right, what they should have been waiting hundreds of years to see finally come, you know, salvation and the coming of God's kingdom and the doing away of evil and injustice and, you know, forgiveness, and it was all good. God is on the doorstep. Finally, get ready and open the door wide to him. But instead, the door remains closed. And it's not like God turned up unannounced, right? God had let them know he was coming again and again. The prophets had said, "The kingdom is coming. God will come and visit us." And it should have been a day of joyful expectation. But when God arrives, it is like they are saying, I didn't invite you, and you're not welcome. The timing is not convenient for me. And sadly, that is a problem that continues to this day, isn't it? That is, as the good news of Jesus goes out, the news about Jesus and God's kingdom and forgiveness and salvation, as that goes out, it's like saying, we're saying God is on the doorstep, it's time to open the door and welcome him in. But so many respond by saying, I didn't invite you, you are not welcome, now's not convenient for me, and the door is closed. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. He says this, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." It's such a joyful, welcoming reassurance from Jesus, but it's also a warning that Jesus is coming, and what are we going to do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Will you recognize him as God's King, King of your own life? Will you repent and believe the good news? I want to encourage you to come and talk to me afterwards if you want to do that today. If you go, the time for me shutting the door on God has to come to an end. I actually need to open the door, even if my life feels like a mess. This is God we're talking about. And I need to open the door and welcome him in and his forgiveness and his salvation. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we thank you that you are the God who brings good news. Father, if it was just based on what we deserved, there would be no good news. We would only be deserving of your judgment for the way that we have ignored you and lived our lives our own way. And yet, Father, we thank you that you bring the good news and that you sent your Son Jesus to secure forgiveness, to secure a fresh start in relationship with you. And so, Father, as we hear the beginning of this gospel message, Father, it is like you are knocking on the door. And Father, we pray that we will respond by opening our hearts and our lives and ourselves to you. Father, as we do, we feel ashamed because we know our lives are a mess. But please forgive us. Please wash us clean through the death of your Son, Jesus. And please help us to start life afresh with Jesus as our King, as members of your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.